Heavenly Father, there is nothing more precious than hearing Jesus teach us what it means to walk right in the living Christ. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you help me to speak his truth faithfully, that you help all of us to receive your truth with hearts that are filled with faith. Father, we pray that we will see the picture that Jesus is painting in these verses. Father, we pray that we will see the goodness of it. Father, we pray that we will believe him and so live in the light of it. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the life worth living? Is the question. What is the life worth living? Last week, we saw, perhaps against the expectation of some of us, that God's law, rightly understood, paints for us God's vision of the life that he intends for his people. His vision of the life worth living. And we saw that to rightly understand the law and that vision of the life worth living, the righteous life, to rightly understand it, we must let Jesus teach us what it means, because he is the true fulfillment of the law. And I asked the question, how does Jesus give us the true understanding of God's law? And I promised you that this week we would see that illustrated for us by Jesus himself. In the next section on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes six things commanded in the law and he teaches us their true meaning. And in the process, he blows out of the water the common teaching of the time, but more importantly, he's giving us a glimpse of the life of heaven, our life in heaven. And therefore, he gives us a sense of what our lives should be about and directed towards and consumed by now. So we're going to look at those six things, although I've put the last two together. You see there's only five bullet points on your outline. I didn't get it wrong. I put two of them together. And we're going to see how, in a sort of summary fashion, but we're going to see how Jesus shows us their true meaning. Firstly, Jesus teaches us what the Old Testament law about murder really means. Do not murder was number six of the Ten Commandments. You or I don't get to decide to take another person's life. And the law specified that if we did, then we would come before the court and be subject to its judgment and God's. And it seems like a pretty straightforward law. And for, well, most of us, not a difficult law to keep. But in verse 22, Jesus says the same thing in three different ways that reveals the true aim of this part of the law, what it's really pointing at. According to Jesus, anyone who is angry with his brother deserves judgment as a murderer. Anyone who insults someone should be hauled before the court, the Sanhedrin, for murder. Anyone who dismisses someone as a fool has earned what a person earns for killing someone, the fires of hell. Jesus has this idea of anger and bitterness, contempt and hatred towards someone as kind of murder in the heart. Many years later, the Apostle John, clearly remembering these words of Jesus, writes in 1 John 3:15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. For God, murder isn't just the violent physical act that ends their life. It's an attitude of bitter anger or contempt or hatred towards them. God is not content with a spiritual family of people who just refrain from killing one another. He wants a spiritual family of people where hearts are completely free of bitter anger and contempt and hatred toward one another, completely at peace with one another. on the last day, that's who we will be. All the things that have divided us, any meanness in our hearts towards one another, it's all going to be gone. And in this life, Jesus gives us a glimpse of the beauty of that. Picture him there hanging on the cross, naked and shamed, filled with pain, while people mock him and curse him, and hear him say, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Imagine all of us living with that heart towards one another. What a beautiful community that would be. And we get an example of what pursuing that vision of righteousness means now in this fallen world in the bit from verse 23. Have a look. He says, "If you're about to offer your sacrifice in the temple, but you know that someone has something against you, go and be reconciled them before you come to God's altar." In verse 25, he says, if you're going to court, do what is necessary to be reconciled before you get to the courthouse. To truly obey God's law about murder, don't just not kill one another. I mean, don't do that, but don't just not kill each other. Do what is necessary to fix relational breaches where they occur and to heal hurts. If you decide instead to turn away from someone and have nothing to do with them because you're angry with them or you're annoyed with them or you're harbouring a grudge against them, that's murder, according to Jesus. From the sixth of the Ten Commandments, Jesus turns to the seventh, "You shall not commit adultery." And like murder, this was a pretty straightforward command to understand. If you're married, don't get intimate with someone who's not your husband or your wife. But just like with murder, Jesus reveals the true, deeper meaning of the commandment. He says, if you've looked at somebody lustfully, then you've already committed adultery with them in your heart, even if nothing physical has happened. If hatred is murder in the heart, lusting is adultery in the heart. If we allow a glance to turn into a gaze, or let fantasies run in our minds, if we use pornography of any kind, then we are guilty of adultery. True righteousness thinks only what is pure and good. It never treats another as an object to be acquired and used. Its every thought is faithful and loyal. And again, we look to Jesus as the perfect embodiment of this. In the last few years, several very highly respected global Christian leaders had been exposed as having adulterous hearts. They have sought to seduce and exploit the women around them. Jesus had female disciples. Jesus had women literally throwing themselves at his feet, literally, willing to wash his feet with their hair. But of all the things people tried to throw at Jesus, not one whisper of sexual scandal. The most powerful and charismatic man in the history of our race was the safest man for any woman to be around. He loved them, but with a pure love that treated them not as objects of lust, but as siblings to be blessed. And if we want to pursue the righteousness that this part of the law points us to in this fallen, sin-scarred world, then Jesus gives us a practical direction in verse 29. It's pretty concrete, verse 29. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, Jesus is using hyperbole here. He does, just be very clear, he does not want you to literally amputate bits of yourself. We know he's using hyperbole because, of course, removing those body parts would not actually remove lust from our hearts, would it? Wouldn't actually fix the problem. But his point is, treat lust as a big deal. As big a deal as being caught with sleeping with someone who is not your husband or your wife. And so take action to pour water on the flames of lust, not petrol. Do whatever is necessary to nip it in the bud. If it is pornography, get rid of the computer, or at least talk to someone who will hold you accountable. If there's a spark between you and someone when you already have a spouse, or just, you know, your desire to daydream about them, then cut off that connection now. To truly obey God's law against adultery is to think only what is good and to desire only what is pure with regard to other people. The third one, in verse 31, Jesus steps out of the Ten Commandments and he turns to Deuteronomy 24. In this part of the law, it's not disconnected from what he's just been saying. In this part of the law, a man is told that if he divorces his wife because he finds something indecent in her, he must give her a certificate of divorce so that she is free to remarry somebody else without being accused of adultery. At the time of Jesus, there was a view among one wing of the Pharisees that this meant a man could dispose of a wife for anything that displeased him, so long as he did the right paperwork. If he got bored of her, if he found somebody prettier, he could just whip up a certificate of divorce and be done with her, and God would be fine with that as long as he provided the paperwork. Once again, Jesus reveals the true heart of the law as it expresses God's intention for marriage. From the most ancient of times, God declared marriage to create a one flesh union. A man deciding he wants to be rid of a wife and waving a bit of paper around does not undo that fact. Jesus is going to come back to this topic in chapter 19. And he's going to tell his disciples, what God has joined together, let not man separate. For God, marriage is supposed to be a union of perfect faithfulness and perfect care. Divorce was a concession to sinful human hearts. In some circumstances of this fallen world, it is the lesser of two evils, but it is nevertheless an evil. But in the new creation, on the great day of Revelation 7, when righteousness rolls like never-ending stream, every one of us will live with perfect faithfulness and steadfast love, and the notion of divorce will be inconceivable to us. In every relationship, we will be perfectly faithful and loyal. In every relationship, we will be perfectly faithful and loyal. We will be to one another as Jesus is to his church now, the perfect husband who sacrificed himself for the church, who treats her as if she were his own body. If we are people who look forward to that great day, then the implication for living in this sinful and fallen age while we wait for that day is straightforward. Jesus is directly addressing husbands here, so let me do the same. Women, I'm sure you're capable of sorting these things out, the logic for yourselves. Husbands, do not divorce your wives, but love them in a way that reflects Christ's love for the church, as it is expressed to us in Ephesians 5. There God tells you to love your wife as your own body, to love your wife as you love yourself. And one aside, relevant aside, a couple of times over the years, I have dealt with men who it turns out have been emotionally, psychologically or spiritually abusing their wives. And their wives have reached breaking point and have divorced them. And the husbands have considered themselves the aggrieved party because the woman was the one who initiated the formal legal step of divorce, who got the bit of paper. That is the twisted mind of the Pharisee. And it is very, very far from the righteous law of the living God. Very far from reflecting Christ's love for the church. Don't be that man. Jesus keeps going. In verse 33, he moves on to what the law says about oaths. An oath, you'll probably know, is a solemn promise that you're going to tell the truth about something, and if you don't, then something bad should happen to you. So even today, you might hear somebody say, normally in the movies, but you might hear somebody say, I swear on my life. Which implies, if I am lying, may I be struck dead. The Pharisees had a lot to say about oaths. I didn't quite realise this, but they had a lot to say about oaths. And basically they had constructed a quite elaborate system to define which oaths you really had to keep and which you would be okay with not keeping. And Jesus goes on to criticise them for this in Matthew chapter 23. Once again, Jesus points to the true full meaning of the law. Righteousness means telling the truth. Righteousness means telling the truth. The whole point of having oaths at all in this fallen world is that people regularly don't tell the truth. And sometimes you need something to force them to do it when something is really important. But the one who lives righteously will never need oaths, because they'll only and always tell the truth. They'll never tell lies. Again, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of this. He told the truth even when his life was at stake. And he calls us to be people of truth, whose yes simply means yes and whose no simply means no. We live in a world of spin and lies, of fake news and propaganda, where my truth is often constructed as a way of advancing my personal agenda. And it's not difficult for us to absorb that perspective and to say what is easy or convenient or popular rather than what is true. But righteousness loves what is true and real, because what is true and real is what God has created, what God has spoken. Tell the truth. Do it with love. Do it with grace. But tell the truth if you want to live the righteousness of God's kingdom. For the sake of time, I am going to combine the last two sections under one heading. That's a terrible thing to do, because each of them deserves a sermon on, at least a sermon on their own. But not this time. They're both about how the law says to treat others. In verse 38, Jesus refers to the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which appears several times in the Old Testament law. It was an expression of what I could claim if someone injured me. It governed the amount of pain that I could inflict on the person who had inflicted pain on me. I couldn't overreact. I couldn't go postal on them. The retribution I inflicted on them had to be proportional to the evil that they had inflicted on me. But Jesus digs deep into the true intention of the law to help us see that our key concern shouldn't be to give the person who's wronged us exactly what they deserve, but to give them blessing that they don't deserve. We overcome evil with good, as Paul puts it at the end of Romans 12. Here we are to do what the law says and love our neighbour, but we are to do what the law truly means and intends. Which means that according to Jesus, we are also to love our enemies and to do good to those who persecute us. Yet again, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of the righteousness of the law at this point. Jesus was willing to go to the horror of the cross for us, while we were his enemies, to bring blessing to the very people who were mocking him and driving the nails through his flesh. When we act with love towards our enemies, we simply have the privilege and the opportunity of being like our Lord, of doing to others as he has done to us. In online debate or whatever debate, where people say mocking and false and malicious things about us as Christians, if you've watched the media this week, you know that that happens. When it happens, it's very easy to sort of smash the keyboard and produce the reply that, you know, cuts them down. That might even be just and fair, given some of the falsehoods that are presented. But the question we need to ask, is it righteous? Is it loving? Is it like the cross? I have enemies. When their actions are like a slap of contempt across the face, it's very hard not to slap back. Too often I do slap back. Jesus didn't pretend that the way of righteous love was an easy way. He called it a narrow path, you remember? He called it taking up your cross and following him. He told us to count the cost because the cost is high. But he doesn't ask us to do anything that he has not already done for us. And the thing that he asks us to do, the thing that he commands us to do, is noble and beautiful, even if sometimes it is painful in this fallen age. Jesus has been laying before us what it truly means to live according to the holy and righteous and good law of God. It is something far deeper and far richer than the external rule-keeping that the Pharisees insisted upon. Just in case we missed how much richer and deeper is this righteousness that Jesus calls us to, see how he sums it up in the section in verse 48, that very last bit that Drian helpfully underlined for us so that we would notice it. Do you see it? This is just in case we missed the point he was making. This is what he says. What does he tell us to be? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, well, is that all you're asking for? How do you feel about that? Do you reckon you can pull that off? If your answer is yes, then you've already mucked up the bit about telling the truth. Jesus wants us to see the glorious, magnificent, impossible in this life righteousness of the kingdom so that we will see three things. These are the three things he wants us to see. I'm just going to bullet point them at the end. Firstly, so that we will see that we need him to give us this righteousness. We all fall very far short of the righteousness that he describes here, every one of us. He is the only one who has truly lived the righteousness that God's law, good law, demands. And the wonderful news of the gospel is Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He brought us to God. He made us part of the kingdom of heaven by clothing us in his righteousness if we have trusted ourselves to him. Trust yourself to him. Secondly, when the day of the heavenly kingdom finally comes in resurrection, we will live that life perfectly. We will be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Justice, peace, truth, joy, always, everywhere, perfectly. And in a world gone mad and falling apart, it is very good news to know that this is not the end of the story. In a world where we rightly get frustrated and depressed at our own inadequacies, we know our final destiny, and this is not it. Justice, peace, truth, joy, always, everywhere, perfectly. With a loving Heavenly Father and a perfect Heavenly King, that is our destiny. Never forget where you really belong. Thirdly, finally, Jesus really does want us to pursue this vision of righteousness, impossible and unattainable as it is in this age. We are part of the kingdom of heaven. We don't pursue it on some fool's errand to earn our way into the kingdom. His righteousness has already guaranteed us our place in the kingdom of heaven. That's why we pursue it. Because we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so righteousness is now our culture and our identity. The life of heaven is the life worth living. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a righteous God and that Jesus is a righteous King. We see it in his life. He took this righteousness that the law pointed to, this impossible, perfect righteousness, and he lived it. He showed us what it looks like, and it's beautiful, Father. And he promises that this is who we will be in the end if we trust ourselves to him. His righteousness will be ours. And it's beautiful, Father. Help us to see the goodness and the beauty of it. Help us to trust in him. Help us to want it. And so help us to trust him who promises it to us. And while we wait for that day when of resurrection, when it will all be perfect, help us to pursue it now because it's good. The more righteous we become, the more glory we give to you and the more blessing we bestow on ourselves and one another and the world. And so, Father, help us to hunger and thirst for it and give us the strength to pursue it, the strength of your Spirit, because that's what we need to pursue it. And, Father, we pray that the day of resurrection comes soon, when we will see our perfect, righteous King face to face, and we will share in and revel in his righteousness as our own. And, Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.